Christians remain one of the most persecuted religious groups in the world. While Christian persecution takes many forms, it is defined as any hostility experienced as a result of identification with Christ. Christians throughout the world continue to risk imprisonment, loss of home and assets, torture, beheadings, rape, and even death as a result of their faith. Perhaps the most vulnerable are Christian women who face the double persecution for faith and gender. On average, this year by month, 255 Christians were killed, 104 abducted, 180 Christian women raped, 66 churches attacked, 160 Christians detained without trial or imprisoned, 215 million Christians with high levels of persecution. During this year, according to the World Watch list, 3,066 Christians have been killed, 1,252 abducted, 1,020 raped, 793 churches attacked. 2 weeks ago, I gave a sermon that was a long one, and I gave five principles to interpret apocalyptic literature, end-of-time literature. And I did that because in these last chapters of Daniel, we are reading a very unique form of this word of Scripture, with visions, with images that are strange and sometimes hard to understand. If you didn't hear that sermon, you can go on to the BICF website and listen. I'm told by many who've testified that they've listened to my sermons on the website. It helps them sleep at night if you have that problem. And so let's look together at verses 1 and 2 as we see that we are now going to have a vision that Daniel has received. Remember back in chapter 5, we met King Belshazzar. And remember how after he was having that epic party, he invited Daniel in to read the handwriting on the wall. And remember, Daniel seemed a little bit grumpy and not very happy to be with Belshazzar and all the party crew. Well, I'm realizing as we look at chapters 7 and 8, Daniel went through a lot of grief during the time of Belshazzar. Chapter 7 was a very scary vision about the time of Belshazzar. And now here again, we're told in verse 1 that during the reign of this sort of boy king, he now has another quite scary dream. And we're told here that it's a vision. The difference between chapter 7 and chapter 8 is that chapter 8 is a little bit more like apocalyptic light. That is to say, it is not quite as strange, but it is rather scary. And instead of the panoramic view of all of the ancient Near Eastern history, we're now going to focus on just two kingdoms. And more particularly, we're going to look at one king that comes from the Greek line. And so we'll see these kingdoms in conflict. And just as John the Apostle was carried up into the Spirit on the island of Patmos and given a revelation, it seems that Daniel the prophet is now carried away a couple of hundred kilometers into Babylon to this city of Susa, which is the ancient Persian capital. And he's given verses 15 and 16 an interpretation of the dream that he could understand it. A man speaks, or at least one who has the appearance of a man, but a man who can order the archangel Gabriel to tell Daniel what that vision is all about. Now, of course, this Gabriel will appear centuries later to the Virgin Mary and announce the advent of our Lord. But Gabriel here is saying that these two fierce animals that Miata just read about actually are talking about two earthly kingdoms. You see there where he's describing them in verses 20 and 22, the ram is the Median Persians. The goat is the king of Greece. And so we're given a rather clear scorecard here to understand exactly what these animals, at least in this vision, are intended to represent. I put a little chart here because it's actually the third time that we're dealing with the vision of these ancient kingdoms. You remember in chapter 2, a statue, in chapter 7, the beasts. And those kingdoms are listed there as Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. But here in chapter 8, we're only focusing on the Medo-Persian and Greek kingdoms. But we're especially going to look at one particular king. But God has decreed all of that. But notice it's in the distance, verse 17. Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And so Daniel here is looking down the corridors of the centuries, not all the way to the end of time, but rather to the end of the empire of one king named Antiochus, whom we're going to focus in on. Again, verse 19, behold, I'll make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, at the appointed time of the end. Remember as Peter stood there in the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and announced from Joel that the last days have come. Well, we're 2,000 years after those last days. So in that sense, the end was not the end of all the ends, but the end of that period of time in which Daniel is going to take a glimpse. Somebody has explained that the time of the end is the general prophetic expression for the time which, as the period of fulfillment, lies at the end of the existing prophetic horizon. In this case, this man will soon meet named Antiochus. Again, verse 26, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. So as this vision is given, it's as if everything has been sort of compressed and foreshortened, and Daniel is looking at a long period of time from that vision there as he's gathered. Somebody has written that Alexander's rise to power was 2 centuries after Daniel made the first prophecy, 200 years. These 4 kingdoms could not be imagined by any normal human mind. It is because God wrote the book of Daniel through the prophet Daniel. And this is something to praise God about. We are reading in here this predictive prophecy. God is announcing the future as if it's already a fact. Just imagine a God who could do that. If there were any other God bigger than him, then those details would not as surely and certainly be worked out. But because the God who has announced these ancient words is the sovereign of heaven and earth, these very words are worked out in the fullness of God's time to come to pass just as he said they would. That's why we read the Bible. Because these are words from God that are indeed forever true. And so God has spoken in this distant vision. He says in Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. But it's clear as Daniel sees this vision, it's quite destructive. These animals, this ram and these goats are galloping and gobbling their way through cities and countries of the ancient Near East. Notice verses 3 and 4 as he raises his eyes and he sees this ram running across. It indeed is the Persian Empire. It's the Cyrus and the kings that followed him thrusting across Asia Minor at will in the 6th century. I think there might be a map that should come up there to show the extent of Cyrus's empire there as well. Somebody has written nearly 200 years of history and political aggrandizement, such as the world has not before seen, are summed up in this verse. And in verse 5, another map I hope shows up there, the empire of Alexander. And you can see that he eventually had an empire all the way from India to Italy, extending like a lightning bolt across the ancient Near East. And verses 6 and 7, he came to the ram with the two horns, which I'd seen standing at the bank of the canal. And you see the picture there of the ram and the goat smashing into one another in this vision. The sight and sound of these horns breaking, reminding you of the brittleness and the fragile nature of human kingdoms, this great power, this great pride that ultimately leads to great destruction. They say it in the scriptures of the Advent, he has shown strength with his arm, he scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, he's brought down the mighty from their thrones. No matter how menacing an empire, it is simply an actor in a play written by someone else. Earthly thrones and dominions come and go in a ceaseless round. Only the kingdom of God is forever. And so these kingdoms are in conflict. But we next see the king and an antichrist. And we're going to learn that this Antiochus, this little horn that comes out of that goat, in using Daniel's image, is the focus of chapter 8. Of course, these great emperors of Cyrus and Alexander are mighty and impressive, the way they swept across the ancient Near East. But the main focus is on a small incident that will be described. And so in verses 8 and 9, we see this goat becoming exceedingly great. But as you may know from your history lesson, Alexander died at the age of 33. So imagine a kingdom sweeping from Italy to India by the time the general is only 33 years old. Well, as he died, there was a little fight over his sons, but ultimately, the next map shows you there were four generals who took over. You can see the next one there that describes the division of the kingdom of Alexander. And out of that kingdom there in the north, goat's horn that was broken, you see it, look at verses 8 and 9. One of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. That should begin to get our attention, because the glorious land was God's land. It was glorious because God, by his Spirit, dwelt in that land. It looked even more glorious to Daniel because he had been exiled from that land for 70 years. And so in verses 22 and 23, the horn that was broken in the place of the four others arose. Four kingdoms shall arise, not with his power, and at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressions have reached their limit, a king of bold face, who understands riddles, shall arise. So out of that post-Alexandrian fourfold dispersion of his kingdom, one little king from that Greek line would arise. A king of bold face, a king who understands riddles. What is he saying? It's saying he's brazen and he's brilliant. And he's coming along not for good things, but we'll see indeed for evil things. He is this Greek Antiochus Epiphanes. And Epiphanes is basically a name he coined for himself, meaning God is here. And when he said God is here, he wasn't talking about up there somewhere. He was talking about right here. God's in the house because I am here. That's the brazen audacity of this man who called himself Epiphanes. Now that map, yeah, leave it there. Thank you for that. Just shows you that Israel is in the midst of that highway called the Ancient Crescent. Moving from the Babylonian world down into Egypt, you had to go through Israel to get here and there in that great day. And there were a lot of times their fragile borders were invaded. There were times that they were taken away into exile. There were times when they faced hostilities of various kinds. But most of the time when the pagan emperor came into Israel, they were a lot more interested in their gold than their God. They wanted taxes and tribute and treasures. They really didn't care about theology. But something altogether unique now is going to happen with this king Antiochus who enters. Somebody has written that God's people had never before faced what they'd met under Antiochus. A systematic program designed to eradicate completely every trace of Israel's faith, worship, and life. Hence, the extreme emergency justified the detailed prediction. The day would come when Israel would need this revelation. And so even hundreds of years before, Daniel is told prophetically that this man Antiochus is coming, and the people of God needed to be ready. It just shows us that the people of God are the apple of his eye. And there are warnings in Scripture that there is a place in hell for the governments of earth that would dare tamper with the people of God and his church. And this is a serious thing. And so John, even in his letter, 1 John, reminds us, many antichrists have come. But I think Antiochus is the first in the long line of those who would stand against the Lord and his Christ. Well, what's so bad about him? Well, first of all, he defiled God's place. Look at verse 9. This little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, the great east, and went into the glorious land. As Antiochus became a great king, moving his empire around, he turned his attention to Jerusalem, to the glorious land, to the temple then rebuilt by Zerubbabel. And he invaded Jerusalem ruthlessly and imposed upon them a harsh rule suppressing the worship of God. Verses 11 and 12, he became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. His pride swelled so mightily that he thought himself greater than God, greater than the constellations of the sky. And Daniel is describing a trial of strength between a man and a God. And it looks in verse 11 like the man is winning, because the man can go into the house of this God and shut it down. And it appears the man triumphs over the house of God. Remember, the temple was more than a building. It was a symbol of God's presence with his people, hence a source of life and hope. His desecration at the hands of Antiochus was an assault against God. and the cause for despair among the faithful. Well, not only did he defile God's place, but he also destroyed God's people. Look at verse 10. It grew even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. This language reminds us that it's not just a battle of flesh and blood, but indeed spiritual warfare is going on. And when it refers to the hosts of heaven, it's talking about the stars. But even the kings of the earth were called the host of heaven. So is it stars? Is it kings? But whatever it is, it's greatness. It's majesty. And this man has risen himself up such that he's throwing the stars down, that he's trampling upon the majesty, that he's exalting himself. And indeed, Antiochus trampled over the Israelites, trampled over their temple, attacked them, defeated them. And interestingly, as the Satan himself is described in Revelation chapter 12 as that great red dragon with heads and horns and diadems, his tail swept a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. So even Antiochus, as an anti-Christ, as the one in the line, in the long line of those who stood against God and his church, defies and destroys even the people of God. Verse 24, his power shall be great, but not his own power. His cause, fearful destruction, shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Without warning, he shall destroy many. And so this man, human power excellence, but satanic power as well, will go against the people of God. And history tells us that Antiochus finally let Jerusalem lie for a moment and went down further to Alexandria and fought the Romans to try to take over that Egyptian city and lost. So when he turned around and came back to Jerusalem, even more angry in his defeat, he killed again 40,000 more people in Jerusalem. He appointed a Greek to be the high priest over the temple of God. He put a pig on the altar and sacrificed it. And so this defiance of God, and we see finally he denied God's proclamation. Verse 12, it will throw it down, throw truth to the ground. It will act and prosper. God's truth was dragged in the mud. The public burning of the scrolls of the Torah was done by this man. The stopping of the study of Scripture was done by this man. Verse 25, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. By his own mind he shall become great. There's some of you out there that have that problem too. In your own mind you become great. So he's removed everything that was the symbol of God, every remnant of the truth of God, the temple. He forbade circumcision. He stopped sacrifices. He banned the Scripture. He erected a statue of Zeus in the temple of God. He killed pigs on the altar of God. It's no wonder we'll read again of this man in chapter 11. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. This king is an antichrist. Well, what can we do? Well, I would challenge you that the king needs to be your confidence. This book of Daniel, interestingly, is written in two different languages. And I think because he's trying to reach two different audiences. In chapters 2-7, he writes in Aramaic, which was the lingua franca of the world at that day. And he's basically telling in all these stories that God is sovereign. But notice from chapter 8 onward, he'll begin writing now in the Hebrew language to basically tell those Jews, God is with you. That you who are far away in Babylon have not been forgotten by the living God. And the truth that has now been given so many times in chapters 1-6, even the mouth of the kings, remember? Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and Belshazzar all came up with the same conclusion. God is the only king. God is the sovereign of heaven and earth. Now that truth needs to do the very hard thing in Daniel, which is very hard for me as well, to move down from our theology into the transforming power of our heart, even when we see evil going on all around us. And so we see Daniel in despair and sorrow. Verse 27, I, Daniel, was overcome, and I lay sick for some days. Verse 17, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. Chapter 7, as for me, my thoughts greatly alarmed me. My color changed. It is not that Daniel was unable to understand the vision. The vision's very clear. But rather, it's Daniel asking himself, why? How could this happen? Do you mean that finally, after 70 years of exile, we get out of Babylon and go back to our homeland, and things are going to be even worse there? Lord, how could sin be so terrible? How could your wrath fall so heavily upon us? Seeing into the divine counsels involves sharing something of divine sorrow at human wickedness and the compassion for the suffering of his people. Well, what do these ancient visions of a time 2,000 years ago have to do with you? Well, I would say the lessons are often quite the same. It is waiting upon God. It is trusting God. It is believing God in the midst of a situation that is really challenging. Now, for us, there might be some problems with the empire. There might be some political struggles. But there's surely going to be family issues. There's surely going to be health challenges, financial problems. It is hard in this world to go through life without something coming to trouble us. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? Why is the name of God trampled on the streets? And then verse 13, that Holy One is speaking, and they say, how long? And isn't that the answer? Isn't that the question that we ask and want to know the answer? How long will this go on? Notice, how long, O God, the psalmist says, is the foe to scoff, is the enemy to revile your name forever? And then verse 14, 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Now remember, this might not be a literal number, but it might be. But it's interesting that this is described in days. Not even weeks, not even months, not even years. It's a lot of days, I'll grant you that. But it's days determined by God. It's days ordained by God, and it's days of which God knows when they are coming to an end. And so God, in this answer, if you would, is reminding us that as we go through this life, we're receiving His decree. We're living out His sovereignty. That evil in this world is limited and defined and determined by God who wrote the drama of history even before He made heaven and earth. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. And so Daniel does what we must do. Verse 27 again, I rose and went about the king's business. He had his staycation. He got up on Monday morning and got on to the Beijing metro, the Babylonian metro, excuse me, and rode that Babylonian metro back to work to the king's business that he had been called to do. And that's our calling. It's not an easy decision. The monsters are out there. For us, it might be the political monsters, or it might be the monster of that next doctor's appointment. That scan that had something sort of shadowy on it. That spot that you feel when you press in against your skin. That phone call in the night from home that news isn't so good back there. That child who is heading off in graduation to that big unknown world and far from you. There's all kinds of challenges, all kinds of monsters. But I think the reason that we need to read about these monsters from Daniel 8 is to show that God is sovereign over all of them. The God who is writing the story of Daniel is writing your story too. He is working through even those challenges. The Lord has made everything for His purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Even after Daniel managed to stagger onto his feet and back to work, it remained with him and for some time appalled him. He now had to find a new way of living victoriously with deeper unanswered questions than he had hitherto faced, with a conscience more sensitive to the rights and the wrongs of history, with a greater burden of sympathy for the victims of its waves and tragedies. Daniel was determined in the struggle. And Daniel reminds us that serving the king does not mean all of our questions are answered. Serving the king does not mean we understand everything. Look at verse 27, the last phrase. But I was appalled by the vision, and I didn't understand it. The whole point of the revelation, the whole point of Gabriel's interpretation was understand it. And he heard about rams and goats and horns and terrible stuff. But even at the end of the day, he walks out and says, wow, I just don't understand it. And I'm not sure if we will either. I'm not sure if we will comprehend the enormity of evil in our own hearts, in our world, in all around us. That why, how, what is going on? Daniel is given in verses 15 to 17 a man who tells an archangel to explain it to him. And I think that is just God sending Gabriel. But it's still a struggle. It's still unanswered. In fact, in the revelation I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the witness that they'd borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Even to be under the altar of God, so close to Him, they're still crying out, Lord, what is going on? How can you let this happen? And so Daniel again models, I think, for us, following does not always mean understanding, but it means obeying. It means trusting. It means knowing that there is a God in heaven. Sometime the first touch, can you see anything? I see trees like men walking. Sometimes the prayer, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That is the heart of discipleship. There are times of upheaval and demise. Nations seem to be both furious and fragile. And this is where the people of God have to live. This history is their address. The night before Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They'll put you out of the synagogues. And indeed, the hour is coming that whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They'll do these things because they've not known the Father or me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I've told them to you. The remembering makes all the difference. The remembering makes all the difference. The remembering that this Jesus Christ, who is the true temple of God, was not just defiled by Antiochus. He was destroyed by Almighty God. That this temple was broken for us. This temple carrying our sin and guilt was slain in order that we might be set free. Jesus bearing in his body the punishment of our sin so that we might know the pardon and forgiveness of God. This makes all the difference. We live on the other side of the resurrection. We now look at the agony of God, but we see the greatest agony of all was on the cross. The greatest injustice ever done on planet Earth was when God, the Holy Son, was nailed to the cross in his perfect righteousness for you and for me to be our righteousness, to bear our redemption with his own blood. And so when we now look at the sufferings of this world in the light of the cross, everything changes. And Jesus says, remember, I told you this. And we remember it now post-resurrection, in the fullness of redemptive time, in the wonder of God's salvation. Satan knocked him down. Indeed, he did. But Jesus got up and knocked him out forever. And so, verse 25, he shall be broken, but by no human hand. That's Antiochus. And indeed, historians tell us it wasn't in a battle, but somehow God mysteriously took that Antichrist out. And so, God has written in advance, the ultimate Antichrist, Satan, will be thrown into a lake of fire. Let me just remind you, there's a beautiful difference between the apocalypse of Daniel and the apocalypse of John in the Revelation. What's the difference? Worship. Daniel's tearing out his hair, agonizing. He can't hardly go back to work. John goes from scene to scene to scene of worship and praise and glory. What's the difference? The cross, the resurrection. the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the terrible things will happen until Jesus comes again. But now they're seen through the lens of victory. Now they're seen through the prism of redemption accomplished in Christ. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. Your righteous acts have been revealed. And so, like Daniel, we may be 70 more years of struggling on this earth. We may see the monsters rise and the monsters fall, the suffering, the persecution. There is no guarantee in the Bible that we will be raptured out of our problems. And so we're called to follow this King. There's only two choices: to believe on Him as sovereign, working all things for the good and the glory of His name, or just walk away in unbelief and rejection from this God. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to walk away as well?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Father, help us to follow until you come again. Amen.